You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
In this moment, there's just a deep sense of brokenness and loss and grief that we all share. And so thank you for joining us this morning in the midst of that. I hope that we have a word of hope in the midst of what is, for most of us, an unprecedented experience of the loss of human life. And I want to grant to you something that the Bible offers up, that we are like a breath, that human beings are fragile and frail and mortal. They're finite creatures. And while that seems marvelous to us now, that seems surprising to us now, the Bible says that what's truly marvelous and truly surprising is that God would be mindful of us even in our frailty and weakness, that He would come to be like us and for us. And this is a special day for Christians that we celebrate that truth, that it was through suffering, it was through death that God met us in victory in the resurrection of Jesus. And so on this day, above all, we celebrate this good and perfect thing. Now here's the catch, though, is that we warn on a regular basis here that, like, to celebrate Easter in some uncommon way can sometimes be unhelpful. After all, like, if you only love your spouse or the significant other you have on Valentine's Day alone, you kind of betray your real self the rest of the year. And the other 364 days of the year, you're kind of outed as a fake. And so for Christians, the Resurrection Sunday is a special time of the year where we love gathering in a way that we join in many ways with Christians across time and history and across the world in the season that we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus. But there's a sense in which you and I in Christ are resurrection Christians every day. We live in light of the victory of Christ over sin, death, hell, and the grave every moment. And there's not a single moment that we aren't hanging and being suspended and carried by the grace shown to us in the life of Jesus after death. So I want to now invite you in maybe what might seem like a different kind of practice, but it is the practice that we've committed to as a church, to walk through books of the Bible. And we're wrapping up today a journey together through the book of Ruth, the fourth chapter. And so I want to invite you to join me in the fourth chapter of Ruth. And you might say, well, what is it that what is it about the book of Ruth that we would continue to walk through it in the season of Easter? And I would just say to you that, like, we believe that the Old Testament is the gospel in seed form that comes to full fruit in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But the gospel is simply just as we zoom in, the good news of Christ's atoning death and resurrection, as we zoom out, the gospel is visible from the beginning to the end of the Bible. That is, the story of God's redemption of His people can be seen throughout. And what we find in seed form in the book of Ruth and the book of Judges, as we've been walking through since September, is fully fruitful, comes to full bloom on Easter Sunday for us in the New Testament. That in many ways, we're looking at the red carpet upon which Jesus walks. And so, as we've seen for the last several months, this is, in many ways, the lowest moment in Israel's history. The history of God's people is at rock bottom, because the book of Judges shows us that this is what it looks like when we turn from God, we reject His promise, and then do whatever's right in our own eyes. We, in effect, reject God as Lord and King, and we place ourselves on the throne, and we see ourselves as the autonomous king over our own universe. We do whatever's right, the book of Judges says, in our own eyes. And yet that is, in fact, the cause of suffering for ourselves and others. But it's in the midst of this low point, this time of great suffering, where people were being dehumanized and they resorted to tribalism and destroyed themselves and one another, that the book of Ruth paints a picture of how God loves, redeems, and provides for us even in the midst of suffering. And so what I hope you'll find is that the book of Ruth is, at least for our congregation, a providential step on a path through this season of facing the pandemic of the coronavirus. That this, I hope, is a timely word, because it's a timeless word, that God meets us in the messy but also in the mundane of things. And so the book of Ruth is an introduction to some key characters. Naomi, a person who is widowed after being kind of taken outside of her home by her husband Elimelech, and then she loses her two sons, and she's left with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And so we see them return back to home because the Lord has delivered them from a famine. The famine has come to an end, and as they come back home to their clan, their tribe, their kinsmen, as we'll see, their next of kin, they look for help. And so we've seen that God's providence is visible in the book of Ruth, not through miraculous or not through amazing. There's no miracles that happen. There are no flashy, amazing things, but God is just providing for his people in the midst of this. We begin to see here the conclusion of this story. As Ruth, over the last couple of weeks, has been introduced to a man by the name of Boaz, who as the law provided, was able to, if he was willing, to step in and essentially buy up the land and the family name of Naomi, Elimelech, and Ruth. To buy up this birthright, as it were, to buy up the name, to perpetuate the family, because the two biggest obstacles we see in the midst of this is the desperation that they experience from famine, but also the desperation they experience from losing their family. After all, if you were in a time where there was no hospitals, there were no emergency rooms, then your lifeline is your family. And these people had no food at the beginning of this story, and they were in the midst of famine, and then they had no family. They were cut off. Naomi was widowed. Ruth was widowed, separated by death from the community of God's people. Now, Boaz has stepped in and has begun to help them with the first of the problem and offered on numerous occasions Ruth and Naomi food in abundance to get them through. But then we see the second most difficult problem they're facing, the being separated from family, as addressed by this Boaz in chapter 4. Now, Ruth has engaged in chapter 3 in something I would just simply say is foolish. It's not wise, but they're trying to act in light of God's presence. And so Naomi says, hey, go tempt Boaz. But Boaz responds in purity and righteousness, but commits to Ruth, I will take care of you. The word the Old Testament uses to take care of someone who's been separated from their family is to redeem. He says, I will redeem you as surely as the Lord lives. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, and in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is God's word. And my deepest longing is that you might find it to be more than just ink on a page, but that through this book you might actually get to know the author. Now, as we've done in the past, I want to stop for just a moment. If you've been with us for the last 4 weeks, you just experienced something that's extremely important in the life of our church. That is, this might be for many of you the first time that you have read, beginning to end, a book of the Bible. I just want you to stop for a moment and join me in thanking God. That is no small feat. We believe that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We believe that the Bible tells us that it never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which God has spoken it. We believe that it's like a knife that cuts to the depths of our own soul. So we are grateful. I regularly on a Sunday want to invite you. I want to, as best I can, stretch your attention span for the reading of the Bible and for the listening to the teaching of the Bible. And so I'm so grateful that I got to do this. And I have such a gratitude, even in my own heart, for so many great resources that I've had at my disposal from the book of Judges through the book of Ruth. And so if in any given moment you find yourself thinking, well, that was really insightful, that was really helpful, I assure you I am indebted to those helpful resources. There have been great sermons, papers, dissertations, and commentaries that have begun to open this for us, and I hope that they've served to point you to a greater hope that God grants to us through judges, these heroes and redeemers, so that we see God as the ultimate hero and ultimate redeemer. And so here in this conclusion, I want you to see a few things. Some things that I think will probably grant some encouragement for where we are in this moment. You see, this story started with sin and judgment and death. It ends in new birth. That's not a mistake. This love story, it's like a chick flick dropped in the middle of the worst possible circumstance of the Old Testament. It begins with sin, judgment, and death. People are doing whatever they want in their own eyes, and famine is a punishment to them. And instead of turning in repentance, Elimelech takes his family and runs. And Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon all die and leave these people alone, separated. But that story that begins with sin, judgment, and death, as we just read, ends in a birth announcement. It ends in a baby's first birthday. And what started it with sin, judgment, and death ends in new birth. I hope I don't have to go to great lengths to stir up your own imagination and connect the dots that we see in this little story of a Redeemer to the story that Christians are professing right now around the world. That a story that seemed overwhelmed by death ends in new life. And if you've been with us for the last several months, I hope you have felt the weight of sin, death, and destruction since we started this journey through the book of Judges in September. It's been miserable. I hope you have fresh on your own memory the rape, the dehumanization, the murder, the betrayal, the disappointment that permeates every single page of the book of Judges. Not so that you would be left there in despair, but so that you would see this is how God works. Stories that begin with sin and death end in new birth. And the story that Christians are telling today is that death, sin, and judgment do not get the last word. So I want to walk through some what I think are profound happy endings, the happily ever after, if you will, of the story of Ruth in the midst of the time of the judges. But I want to do so in such a way that I think will whet your appetite for rightly celebrating and understanding what Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, means for us. So there's new life through this Redeemer. That is, this Boaz comes along and takes this woman under her wing and her family, and the story ends with a little boy being born named Obed. And that little boy, Obed, becomes the father of Jesse. And that little boy, Jesse, becomes the father of David, the king, the one after God's own heart, who would sit on an eternal throne, who eventually would be followed up by another king who would sit on that throne forever that we know as Jesus. I want you to see that this is not a series of accidents. These are not a series of coincidences. This is a series of events that point us to the providence of God. So in the very first sentence, just like we saw when Ruth went out to find sustenance and stumbled, if you will, according to the narrator, upon the providence of God. She was out looking for food and found destiny. We find the same thing here, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. Now we saw last chapter, Boaz was propositioned by Ruth to marry her and to take over this family, as if to say, look, if you want me, you can have me. And instead of taking advantage of her, he says, actually, I've done my homework. I've done my homework, and the righteous requirement of the law actually puts me in second position. There's another person who's closer to you in relation. That is, I'm not your immediate next of kin. He is your immediate next of kin, and he has a right to you. The law gives him the first position. If you've ever made an offer on a house or something, you know what this is like to have your proposal kind of in first or second position. And so he's saying, look, he could have taken advantage of her, but he said, I'm not in first position here. There's another person who's next of kin. And we see this providence working out as he's done his homework and he knows exactly what to do. He says, and behold, right? It's as if just like in chapter 2, the narrator's like, and wouldn't you know it? Boaz goes into the gate and he sits down there. And wouldn't you know it? That guy, the one who's the next of kin, the phrase here is redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. It's as if we're invited to think of our own lives of like, wouldn't you know it? God worked. God provided. Now, I've put off the robust definition of this term to today because it's one of my favorite parts of the Bible. And so you can join me there if you want to Deuteronomy chapter 25. But he says there's this redeemer, that is the person who's in first position to take over this right to care for Naomi and Elimelech's family, right? So this word redeemer, we use differently, but it's in the context of what we would call levirate marriage that's explained for us in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So beginning in verse 5, this is the explanation of what this ought to look like. So if you've wondered, been unclear about what a redeemer, an Old Testament redeemer is, this is it. So beginning in verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 25. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man, here Naomi, and even here Ruth in this, shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's, mind you, deceased, her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother. Not him, but his deceased brother. That his, not the live man, but the deceased brother, but that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now that would have made sense if you were in this particular setting where the firstborn son has great rights, right? So that makes sense. Verse 7, and if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate, hear it, to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. You got to love the Old Testament. I mean, we got to bring some of these practices back. And she shall answer and say, you can imagine her holding the shoe here. That's what I'm doing. So, and she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. I've been saving this for this moment because we're introduced to the next of kin, that is the Redeemer, the person who, out of love for his next of kin. Now remember, now Elimelech doesn't have any brothers that we are aware of. So it would have, at this point, not been an obligation like the brothers described here, but it would have been an obligation of the next of kin, and they would have had more freedom, right? And you'll notice that in the story we just read in Ruth chapter 4, Naomi wasn't there waiting to pull off this man's shoe. Now, we don't know why. It might be that when Elimelech left, rather than repenting, he left to take his family to Moab, a place of the lineage of Lot from Genesis 19, cursed by God. But instead of that, that might have actually cut him off from some of the rights he had. But the first thing I want you to see is there's provision in God's law for the care of the people on the margins. There's provision in God's law for his people. And the theme that has run throughout all of the book of Ruth, the phrase, the word hesed in the Hebrew that we translate kindness, and other translations call it loving kindness. It's a profound concept. And that profound concept of loving kindness is visible in the care for the people who are suffering and experiencing loss. And so I want you to see that providence plays out here. The Redeemer, if you will, is visible, and it's a callback to what was made provision for in the law for the care of Naomi and Ruth. That's who this Redeemer is. But there's something interesting. Even though he's in first position, and this is hard to translate, Boaz, in even the very first verse, he says, turn aside, friend. Now, here's the thing. Translators have a hard time translating this because it literally means like so-and-so, just somebody. He basically says, turn aside, so-and-so. You get the picture. It's kind of like the, you know, like if I or someone else interjects the word like buddy or hey, man, hey, buddy. I have no idea what your name is. You're a nameless person and I can't remember, right? Hey, man. And so he's like, come here, pal. Have a sit down. But the narrator's also doing something here. Because up to this point, we've been introduced to these astounding characters that they're really hard not to love in Naomi and the the hesed, loving kindness demonstrated by Ruth to Naomi. I'm going to be with you, and death isn't even going to separate us. They're going to bury us together. And then Boaz comes along, and we're introduced to even a more amazing character. And out of loving kindness, he also says, I will redeem you. I will make sure that you are cared for. And so in this love story, you get this is it. This is the tension. This is the part in the love story where you're like, this is not going to work. And the narrator introduced it. It's almost as if when this so-and-so walks in, you're meant to kind of boo. You're meant to be like, ugh. If you cast this in a play, this would be a guy that you'd kind of pick, and they'd probably set him up in makeup and costume as a guy you don't really like. Walks in, hey, Boaz says, have a sit down, man, bro. And sure enough, he turns and sits down. But don't miss what is happening here. This story is coming to a point of conflict. Up to this point, we've been walking through difficult situations, and it all is hanging on this. The happy ending, and they lived happily ever after, is hinging upon this so-and-so, this guy, this no-name guy. Now, what happens next is pretty profound. We see, at least for the next several verses, Boaz engaging in some very, very, very shrewd negotiation. He's not in first position. And so he presents to the man a deal. Hey, just want you to know, Elimelech, who has died, now has his parcel of land by his widow Naomi up for sale. Now, obviously, these women were destitute. They were in a difficult situation. Naomi was desperate. And so understand here, this guy, Mr. So-and-so, steps in, and he might just be about to get a really great deal. He might be able to get this great land for pennies on the dollar. And if he has to take Naomi with it, that's okay. She's old. He'll just have to care for her for a little while. No big deal. This is going to be good for me. And so he says, you know what? I will redeem it. In verse 4. And this is where we as the audience just, oh, no. No, this is the wrong guy. This is not the man of character who cared for Ruth in chapter 3. This is the wrong guy. But the story isn't over. But I want you to notice something profound here. God's providence, remember what I told you in the book of Ruth? God's providence isn't visible in the book of Ruth in flashy, miraculous, and amazing things. We see it in just faithfulness and kindness and sacrificial generosity and care for one another, things that ought to be so boring for the reader that you're like, and I said this even last week, intentionally so, they're not sexy, but they're steadfast and faithful and sturdy. And what he does here, and the work of God's providence, notice, is through what? A business transaction. Now, don't miss what's being told to us by the narrator. Participating in God's redemptive work in the world transforms business into ministry. Now, look, we, as the readers, we know what happens. Boaz is working a deal. But notice the providence of God is visible when he jumps into God's redemptive purposes for Ruth and Naomi, and what seems like a business transaction leads to new life and the birth of King David. I say that because the narrator doesn't want us to miss something. I don't want you to miss something there. You might, in the day-to-day business that you engage in, the commerce, the buying and selling, the serving, or the giving of goods and services, you might be tempted to think that these are things that are not that important. But the book of Ruth says, no, it's through those things that the faithfulness of God is made visible and his redemptive purposes in the work for justice and mercy and reconciliation are made visible to the nations. So friend, you hate your job. Well, on one hand, I want to say, yes, that we live in a post-fall world, a post-Genesis 3 world, and we work by the sweat of our brow. But friend, don't miss this. That's actually also a call to repentance. Repent because you've failed to see that the task with which God has entrusted to you is a stewardship of God's very own redemptive purposes. And so maybe even in this time, this is a time for many of us that maybe this coronavirus has put us out of work. Well, here's what I would say. When we get the chance to go back to work, join me in being prepared to do so in such a way that's more than just dollars and cents, but it's actually participating in God's redemptive purposes. And whatever it is that you do, right? The repairman who fixes things. That's novel. Who also fixes broken things? Right? Maybe you're a servant and you serve people and you meet people's needs. I wonder who invented such a thing. Right? Maybe you work for a bank and maybe you provide security for people's investment. I wonder who invented that whole idea of granting security to people. Did you get it? What you do points to every single sector of the economy, if you look down deep enough, points to God's redemptive purposes in the world, His providential purposes. I know, man, your job seems boring and monotonous. Your time with your family seems draining, but be encouraged, friend. Jesus says it this way, that Christians are meant to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And we tend to err on one side or the other, right? We tend to kind of miss on one side or the other. That is, that we sometimes, maybe if you're like me, you kind of err on the side of strategy. But then some people maybe err on the side of kind of like we saw last week, like apathy or passivity. And Jesus says neither of those things is the right action. If you know God's working, then you do the best you can by His grace and join Him in it. Now, I'm thankful for the church because the church allows us some complimentary views. For people like me who maybe err on the side of strategizing and planning and miss out on dependent prayer. But then there's some of you that like you lean on dependent prayer and then you're like, God's got it, I'm not going to do anything. And notice, Jesus says no, they're both important. And look what Boaz shows us here. Not only is he dependent upon God, but he is actively working. And God's redemptive purposes are fulfilled through it. So friend, trust God. But also friend, strategize. Pour yourself into. The New Testament says that whatever you do as unto the Lord. Whether you eat, whether you drink, you do for the glory of God. So trust God. But Boaz says that in your trust, join God's redemptive purposes. It's so easy to think that I, like, as the pastor or preacher, I'm somehow doing something that's redemptive that you're not. That's actually not true. It's opposite. The book of Ephesians gives the guidance for the church to get this right, that the church is actually given pastors for what purpose? For equipping the saints for the works of ministry. I'm the water boy. I'm an equipment manager. I'm here. Hey, you need something? It's your work in, like Boaz, the marketplace. It's your work in the home. It's your work in your sphere of influence that I desire to simply equip you to do in such a way that you join in God's redemptive purposes. Because look what happens. Hey, so-and-so, right? Just so you know, not before you sign on the dotted line about this parcel of land, you also get Ruth, the Moabite. The foreigner, the outsider, you get her. Because after all, remember in chapter 1, Ruth made an oath in the name of Yahweh, the Lord, to never leave or forsake Naomi. In the midst of her suffering, Ruth says, I'll be with you forever. And so, while in verse 4 he says, I'm going to redeem it, in verse 5 he says, okay, just so you know, you also get Ruth. In order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance. And then something happens. So-and-so, the Redeemer, says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Remember, I told you there's tons of practical implications here. But, like, this is interesting. Now, we don't know why. Maybe for good and righteous reasons. Maybe he's already married. Maybe he knows that he can't afford to care for Ruth and Naomi. Whatever the case may be, we're meant to think that it had something to do with Ruth. It had something to do, like, because he was like, I'm in, I understand, I know. But it was when Boaz said, hey, just so you know, Ruth is a part of this whole thing. And once Ruth was introduced to the conversation, then all of a sudden this Redeemer goes like, oh, I can't do it. And maybe he did it for good and righteous reasons. But Mr. No Name wasn't willing to pay the high price to be a husband. But the Redeemer was. Mr. No Name wasn't able or willing to pay the high price to be a husband, but God's man was. That's just a phrase that I wish every single unmarried woman would memorize. Mr. No Name, yeah, you know him. But God's man shrewdly made margin for, prepared for, caring for, loving, and then redeeming Ruth. Now again, in verse 7, we're introduced to the ins and outs, a summary of what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Hey, you know, I'm not going to embarrass you, but just so you know, the guy that walks around, like Deuteronomy 25, the guy that walks going to walk around for the rest of the day without a sandal is showing that he is also going to be the person who's going to go forward without caring for Naomi and Ruth. Now, I don't know what Boaz did with the sandal. I'd like to think he kind of like showed up to Ruth and was like, ha ha, I don't know. Maybe that's a right proposition to a woman. Look what I got. This is evidence of my commitment to love and care for you. But then look what happens. After he's willing to demonstrate hesed, loving kindness, sacrificial generosity to Ruth and to Naomi, something happens. Verse 9. He says to all the people, look, you are now, because of this transaction of redemption, you are now witnesses. You're now witnesses. And his demonstration of love even comes back to there, as we see in verse 10, you're witnesses this day. And then what do they say in verse 11? Yes, indeed, we are witnesses. This is profound. Redeeming love transforms bystanders into witnesses. They saw something. They saw a demonstration of such sacrificial generosity and redemptive love for Ruth that they were no longer just bystanders. They witnessed something. They saw something. And he says, you are now witnesses to God's redemptive purposes. I have bought the land. I have bought the connection back. Remember, not only have I helped provide to deliver these people through famine, now I am here to redeem them and deliver them into family, into God's family. And I don't mind dipping into my own inheritance for the sake of redeeming Ruth. When they saw that, when they saw the price of sacrificial love demonstrated, did you catch it? They were overwhelmed. Then they start praying for him and blessing him. We're witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house. Now, this is interesting. Remember, if you go back to chapter 1, we're pretty much under the assumption that Orpah and Ruth were unable to have children. They were infertile. And so they had 10 years of time where they had no children. And yet the blessings that they begin to speak, the prayers they begin to speak over Ruth, and they say, it sounds like this, we're witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is now coming into your house. And then they start listing off these prominent matriarchs from all the way back to the book of Genesis. May the Lord bless this woman like Rachel and Leah, who were the foundation of the house of Israel. And may you act worthily and be known and renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be the like of Perez because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And so Boaz takes this woman to be his wife. Now here's the thing. At this point, I'm happy. This is a good, happy ending. We're good right here. He has redeemed her out of starvation. He has redeemed her out of being separated from family. I'm good now. I'm fine with this. But it doesn't stop there, does it? There's a whole other epilogue to this story. Instead of, oh yes, I've totally married this woman, she's mine. Did you catch what happens then? God intervenes twice in the book of Ruth. Two times. The first time, remember, in chapter 1, God intervenes to bring an end to the famine. God intervenes to end the famine in Bethlehem. Ironic, right? Bethlehem was the house of bread. The bread basket was in famine. And God intervened to end the famine. But notice the second time. The second time the Lord intervenes is to bring a son. I mean, it would be one thing if he had just married her, but look, Boaz took Ruth, and do you see what happens in verse 13? The Lord gave her conception. And the Lord, in the midst of awful circumstances, intervened to provide for Ruth and Naomi, not just salvation from starvation, but salvation from alienation. And she was not only adopted into the family, but then she became the cornerstone. I love the blessings, the foundation of even a monarchy of King David. I want you to see that. Up to this point, the story's been wild, but then we get a list of the genealogy of David. And I want you to see where this shows up elsewhere and why it's so important for us to connect the dots on Easter Sunday. If you want to, you can join me in Matthew chapter 1. Otherwise, I'll just read it to you. It's a genealogy. It's a family tree. And I know when you're reading through the Bible, it's boring, but make no mistake about it, it's big business to pay to have someone find genetically your genealogy right now. It's more interesting when you see yourself in it. You'll go out of your way to pay attention to the family tree when you think you're in it. Hang on to that thought. Abraham, the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob, and we get this picture in verse 2 of the genealogy of Jesus. And listen to some people who are included in this genealogy. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, another woman, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. It's not done. And David is the father of Solomon by this other woman who we don't get named, the wife of Uriah. Don't miss that. These are important stories. We just saw one of them. Ruth, an outsider, a foreigner, a person who was under a curse, who was under a generational curse, is redeemed by Boaz, and her family story changes completely. But did you see the other ones? Tamar? Man, that's a Jerry Springer story you wouldn't even believe. Crooked, awful family tree. Broken family story. Can you relate to that? And then Rahab. Do you remember Rahab? She's a prostitute. She's got an awful past and an awful story full of regret. And then you've got the wife of Uriah, a woman who was taken advantage of by the king. A story you really wish wouldn't show up in your family tree. And notice, all four of those women are precursor. They're previews. They're laying out the red carpet to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of another outcast of a woman. Pregnant teenager, probably accused of cheating on her betrothed husband, Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Friend, the Redeemer makes even the worst parts of the story but a footnote in the greater story. Taken by themselves, each one of these stories are pretty rough, pretty difficult. But something happens when you put them in a long list of people that ends in the victory of Jesus. Those awful times. Remember, the book of Judges, the season we've been in. I hope it's sour. I hope it's bitter in your mouth so that when you realize the capability of God to work an awful season marked by destruction, death, can be transformed and become a story of new life. And even the worst circumstance becomes just a footnote in God's greater redemptive story. My invitation to you is to consider what it would be like. If Jesus is alive, what does that mean for us? If Jesus is really alive, if a man who worked miracles and taught amazing lessons about God, raised people from the dead, if he was betrayed but now is alive, what else is possible? If Jesus is alive and the story isn't about a perfectly innocent man who was betrayed and hung on a cross. And if that isn't the end of the story, so much so that now that we'll wear a cross around our neck, not as a sign of shame, but as a sign of victory. If that's possible, if Jesus' victory over death is real, then what else might he do with your story and mine? How might he adopt in our own story, as difficult as it might be? Did you catch the subtext of that lineage of Jesus? Outsiders are welcome in God's family. Sinners, people with an awful past, people with things they're ashamed of, people who have guilty of great and awful things, all of them, welcome. Welcome into the story of God's redemptive purpose in Christ. But I want you to see what Boaz is pointing us to. Remember the promise he made in chapter 3? Do you remember what he said? He made an oath, and it was profound. They exchanged these blessings, and she says, "May you take me under your wing." And then verse 12, and he says, "Now I want you to know there's a person in first position." Now this person, this redeemer in first position, we're meant to see through it and see the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death that we are rightly under in our disobedience. But he says something. He says, remain here. There's a redeemer. There's someone who has a right aim to you. But in verse 13, if he's not able or willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. As surely as the Lord is alive, I will redeem you. Don't miss this. Because he, that is the Lord, is alive, he redeems. That's what we celebrate. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives, right? He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. You get it? Because he's alive, there is redemption. Because the Lord is alive, because the grave could not hold our Lord Jesus, there is redemption for us. And the law of sin and death was in first position. And we rightly deserved its punishment. But did you see it? It had no power to redeem. And the Redeemer came in and sacrificed his own inheritance to save Naomi and Ruth, to prepare our own hearts to know that even though we deserve death and punishment, Romans 3 says that the wages of sin is death. We deserve condemnation and death because of our sin and rebellion against God, but the gift of God is redemption in Christ Jesus. Look all the way back to Genesis 3. The first words that God speaks to mankind are a command to have dominion and subdue the earth. But sin entered, and Adam failed to subdue the earth. And the curse in verse 19 is that, in fact, he would return to the ground from which he came. And yet, the command remained. And Jesus, crucified on Friday, would go into the earth. He would wait there on Saturday. But on the third day, he subdued the earth. He succeeds where Adam has failed. And where the earth actually subdued Adam, the new Adam, Jesus, the greater Boaz, redeems and subdues the earth. That death and the grave no longer have power over him. And he succeeds where Adam fails. And he succeeds even beyond what Boaz could do. And these are all now footnotes in the great story of God's love. If you don't believe me, look how it's celebrated. Did you hear other people bless Naomi? Notice what they say. Blessed is the Lord who has not left you. Remember Naomi? Her nickname was Bitter. She felt like she was abandoned by God. But this is interesting. What these people say here isn't that a baby was born to Ruth. Did you catch that? Look at it in verse 17. A son has been born to who? not to Ruth, but to the one who felt abandoned by God, the one who felt empty-handed. The son that was given, the new life that came, wasn't just for Ruth. It was to bless everyone, including the bitter and empty Naomi, so that she would no longer be bitter, but that she would experience the blessing of God and his redemptive purposes. Friend, the redemptive purpose here that God accomplished isn't just a nice little love story about Ruth. And he tells us there, the author here tells us, this is bigger. God's doing something. God's blessing Ruth in such a way that will bless the ends of the earth. And a king will come, and he will be marked by new life. And Jesus, just like Boaz, he wasn't obligated to save Ruth or Naomi. But yet he gave up his own rights. He gave up his own inheritance. He deserved glory and honor, but he willingly took on shame and betrayal on an old rugged cross. And like Boaz, Jesus redeems us. Ruth and Naomi couldn't save themselves, and Jesus does for us what we couldn't do. He satisfies. Did you remember how shrewd Boaz was? Jesus satisfies the full demands of the law. He is the righteous and perfect one who pays the price to win us back. He is now our nearest of kin. He is our brother. And he doesn't take Ruth on like a deal. He doesn't negotiate for Ruth like some sort of an object. He takes Ruth on as a beloved bride. And I'm telling you, in the words of Boaz, as surely as the Lord is alive, Ruth is promised to be redeemed. And as surely as Jesus is no longer in the grave, we are now offered redemption. You see, sin and death had a rightful claim on us. Jesus, our Redeemer, paid the price to bring us to new life. We've never been more aware of that right now, that death has a rightful claim on us. We've never been more aware of how imminent death is. And if I survive coronavirus, praise God. I'll be thankful. But then, if I'm fortunate, I'll just die years from now. And the solution I need, I'm more aware of now than maybe I ever have been, and maybe you are too. And maybe you're feeling the fear of it. And thank God Jesus didn't just throw his shoe. He put his whole self in to buy us back from death and hell. And coronavirus can't touch it. Coronavirus has a rightful claim on our body. We're well aware how frail and susceptible we are to an invisible killer. And Jesus says, fine, I'll raise them on the last day. And this story that begins in death and a funeral ends in new life. Luke chapter 24, I'll close on this. As they were talking about these things, this is the disciples gathered together in a house. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why the doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, see my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, he says, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate them. And he said, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then, verse 45, what must have been the greatest sermon you'll ever hear, we didn't get recorded. Thanks, Luke. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I like to think somewhere in that story, as he was unfolding the redemptive work that he had accomplished at the cross and the victory that he had stamped on in his resurrection, he made some reference to God taking his people under his wings like his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Boaz did for his great-great-great-great-grandmother, Ruth. It's Easter, and we're in self-quarantine. And Jesus met these people. A resurrected, live, eating Savior. I want to ask you, in light of the last 6 weeks, do you feel isolated? Do you feel afraid? Do you feel confused? Do you feel scattered? Have the events of the last weeks and month made you feel very disappointed? Have they made you wonder about what's next? Have they filled you with questions about the future? Have they made you feel disconnected from the things that seem to give your life meaning? Here's the thing. That's exactly how the disciples experienced the first Easter. They were self-quarantined in a house for their own safety. And guess what happened? Jesus met them. Jesus met them. And I have good news for you. As the story of Ruth and Boaz tells us, and as the story of the resurrection Jesus tells us, right where you are, you can look to Him. You can lean on Him. He can take what may be the most shameful parts of your life. He can take the places where you feel the most disconnected and scattered, like an outsider like Ruth. He can take the deepest hurt, the most awful pain, the secret sin, the place of our deepest regrets and resentment and hopelessness. And if you look to Him and be honest about that, the Bible calls that confession. Here's what I can tell you in light of Luke's gospel. He'll meet you. He'll meet you right there. In the midst of your fear, in the midst of uncertainty, like Boaz, He will in righteousness do what the law could not, and He will redeem us. And now that He has stamped His victory with resurrection, He's busted the locks off the prison. He's paid our debt, but then He's knocked down the bank so that now we now have no fear of that debt. We have no fear of death. We have no fear of hell or the grave because Jesus has come to redeem us and has stamped His victory over it. Might we look to Him now? Maybe for some of you the first time, you begin to contemplate that the story about Jesus might actually be true and might actually be the source of hope that you've been looking for. Look to Him. Ask Him to redeem you, and He will. As surely as He lives, He will redeem you. Let's pray. God, thank You so much for this Easter Resurrection Sunday. Thank You that in the midst of great uncertainty, You have come to meet with us just like You met those first disciples. I especially thank You for Ruth and for Boaz, and I thank You that their love story, that their little account of redeeming love is but a foretaste and an appetizer for the greater redemptive love story that You have played out for us and the perfect, law-fulfilling life of the righteous one, Jesus, and the sacrificial atoning death that He has accomplished that we deserved. And now in the victory, the exclamation mark on Your redemptive purposes, that now death has no sting. Now death and the grave are toothless. They cannot redeem us. They cannot hold us. But Jesus Christ has crushed them to promise us that He will hold and redeem us. Might we look to Him now in faith? Might maybe for the first time, some of us who have never believed or trusted this is true, might even now we realize how satisfying and how much joy there is in looking to Jesus, looking to the risen Savior. Maybe for the rest of us, we're just gripped by fear. We're like those disciples huddled in a house. Lord, would You even now remind us that it's in the midst of those trying and difficult circumstances. You didn't wait for us to come out to You. You came to grant peace in our very presence. May that be true and alive and real for us today and throughout the rest of our lives. Thank you for your redemptive work in Jesus Christ. Amen.